We're going to start a sermon series here today that I've started in the other churches. I'm catching up for here in Hickory because we had a guest speaker here a while back, Mr. Kirkpatrick. If you have gone on the website and like to listen to sermons on the website, you may have already seen this sermon. But if you have and you've listened to it, guess what? You can have it again. We're going to start our what will at least be a three-part series on prophecy. A lot of us are interested in things like that, what's going to happen. And so we ask questions about the future. Questions like, what does the future hold for us? I don't know, we wonder about that. Perhaps maybe more we wonder, what's going to happen to me? What's my future? What's going to happen to my family? Will things continue on as they are right now, as they've always been? I mean, after all, we thought things were going to happen 30, 40 years ago, and next day still comes. Things continue on as they always have. Well, if things aren't going to stay the same as they are, what's going to change? And how will that affect me? I'm afraid of what's happening in the world. News reports are scaring me. Many of us say things like that. What happens if the economy collapses? What's going to happen to my job? What happens if Israel does attack Iran because of their nuclear weapons threat? What happens the next day? What's going to cause persecution of the true Christians? What's going to happen to God's church? Will there be more divisions? Will there be unity? Is there really a place of safety? What's the tribulation really going to be like? What happens if I have to live into that? Am I really worthy to escape it? If not, what will it be like? Who are the 144,000? Who's the innumerable multitude? Just how bad are things going to get? How do I know God will see me through the things that the Bible says are coming? And those are the type of questions that we ask, aren't they? I know. I ask them too. These are the things that keep us up at night. These are the things that we discuss with other church members when we get together in our homes and we're having a meal together. Conversation often drifts towards the things of the future, to the things of Bible prophecy. End time events are part of our everyday lives. They're on our minds constantly. And sometimes thinking about these things makes us nervous, apprehensive, sometimes even afraid. Perhaps that's because some of the prophecies are a little hard to understand. We're really not sure what they mean, how they're going to play out. Perhaps things are just not clear in our minds. Perhaps we lack the faith and the trust in God that we need to have to see us through these difficult days that are ahead. Perhaps we feel we're not as close to God as we should be. Are we preparing for these times ahead, for the prophecies to be fulfilled? Do we know what to expect? Let me ask this question. Some of us have been around the church for many, many years. Some of us now have children and grandchildren. How well do they know what's going to happen, what the Bible says? We've had a lot more emphasis on prophecy in times in the past. Do our children understand the prophecies of the Bible? Do they know what to expect? Have you explained to them what's going on in the world around us now, where events are leading? Do they know what their future holds? They should know. Today, we're going to take another look at end time events. We need to have it clear in our minds just what we should expect to happen as the second coming of Jesus Christ draws ever closer. We're another week closer than we were last week. How much time? I don't know, but it gets closer all the time. We're going to see in this series what the Bible says, not what people think, not what I think, but what the Bible says about the events that are going to take place, And we know that we can rely on the Bible because the Bible tells us itself that we can trust it. It's in 2 Peter 1, and I think this is an appropriate place for us to begin. 2 Peter 1, and chapter, verse 19. How do we know we can understand? How do we know that the booklets that we write or the things that we talk about in services, how do we know they're right? It's because it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Another translation says, we have the more sure word of prophecy. We do. We to whom God has opened their minds. And it says, which you do well to heed. In other words, these things that are about to happen, the prophecies that have been written about, we do have a sure word and it's confirmed. And it says, you will do well if you pay attention, if you listen, if you learn, if you understand these things. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, speaking like of Jesus Christ and a conversion process here, perhaps even speaking of the time when the resurrection takes place. The day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We understand these things. Knowing this first, it says. So here's our beginning. This is where we start. Knowing this first, that the prophetic word is confirmed and that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So no one should come along and say, well, my understanding and what's been revealed to me is, and the rest of you don't understand it yet, well, you don't get it yet. Maybe you will someday, but right now, me and God understand this. If someone comes to you like that, you know, it's wrong. It's run away. It says, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But Amos 3, verse 7. Amos 3, verse 7. Where will the interpretation, where will the understanding come to? God will do it through His church in an organized way. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing, and that would include the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. I take that to mean the ministry today. And God will reveal it in an organized way through His servants. So that's going to be the premise we're going to start with as we look at the prophesied end time events. What I'm going to talk about today is really nothing new. It's a review. But I think that considering all that's going on around us as we watch the news, as we, most of us get our news now on the internet or certain news channels. Some of us are still in the newspapers, but we see it. And it's very scary sometimes. I think it's a critical time for us to review again what lies just ahead of us. Well, we're going to look at many things, but we're going to start today in Revelation 6. We're going to take a look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what it's commonly called. Again, this is at least a three-part series. I've already done part two in one of the other congregations. Haven't written part three yet, but I have the outline ready. The title of this sermon is, The Four Horsemen Are Still Riding. Revelation 6. We'll start in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, proclaiming it very loud. This is from, you know, he's seeing the vision as if it were coming from God's throne. And it says, come and see. We're supposed to understand these things. We will see. Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, we've come to the understanding that these four horsemen are symbolic of world conditions that lead up to the Great Tribulation. The key to understanding the identity of the four horsemen is found in Matthew 24. We could probably spend a whole sermon, you know, proving that, but we won't be able to go in depth in everything because we have other things to cover. Matthew 24, verse 3. Notice this. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus Christ was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So it wasn't mainstream people out. It wasn't the everyday people in the neighborhood, okay? The disciples privately came to him on the Mount of Olives. So this wasn't for the people. And they said, tell us, your disciples, we need to know. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, here's what you need to do, disciples. And disciples will be, at that time, even unto today, the disciples of Jesus Christ. This message is for us. Take heed, no one deceives you, my disciples. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. But they'll deceive many, including many of the disciples. Now, it's not been God's plan to reveal himself and his plan of salvation to all mankind at this age. We know that'll be done later on, the age to come. We also know from John 6:44 that says, no man can come to understand Jesus Christ and his message unless he's called, unless he's chosen. The Father calls him. It says that. And also, we've got Matthew 13 and verse 10. Back a few chapters, Matthew 13 and verse 10. Again, who are these things made clear to? Who has an understanding of prophecy? Who has the more sure word of prophecy confirmed? Matthew 13:10 says, the disciples came to him. Again, this is a conversation between Jesus Christ and the disciples, and they ask him, why do you speak in parables? And of course, the answer you'll get most of the time is, oh, so people can understand. You made it clear. You did a little analogy or something to make this meaning clear. No. He said to them, because it has been given to you, disciples, that's who he's speaking to, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the heavenly things, of the things about the kingdom of God. But to them, to everyone else who are not now my disciples, it has not been given. And Revelation 12:7, we know this one. It says, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. Who deceives the whole world. So because of these verses, we can know religious deception would be the rule from the time of Christ's first coming until the time of Christ's second coming. Religious deception. Only a few would be called. So again, the message of Matthew 24, not written to the population as a whole. Christ is addressing his disciples. Again, his disciples then and now. He said, take heed that no one deceives you. And as we heard in the sermonette, there is a spirit of deception. We have to try the spirits, test the spirits. Many will be deceived. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. Why? Remember, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants and prophets. So if you hear someone saying, oh, it's here or there, no, don't believe it. Because false Christ and false prophets will arise. They won't just arise. They will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive for that express purpose of deception. Satan allows it, or Jesus Christ actually allows it. Satan's behind it. We have to try the spirits. Find out, test it. Because even through this use of deception, using false or great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, to deceive even the very elect. And then we have a warning. See, I have told you beforehand. I've told you beforehand. So this is something we need to be aware of, be thinking about, be looking for. You know, is something wrong that's being presented to me? Have I tested it? Have I tried it? Have I examined it to see if it's according to this word? So the main thing for us to understand here is that we are not so immune to deception as we may think we are. It's to be taken serious. It's a warning to us. It's not to the world. So there is deception out there, and it's going to be aimed at us, as was so well brought out. You know, Satan would love nothing more than to destroy us. He's got the rest of the world. We're his target. We shouldn't be afraid of that. Just aware of that. There's no power stronger than God's Spirit, and he's on our side. Who can be against us? But we have to be aware. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have an additional warning here of the deception to come and how powerful it will be. Again, we're talking about the first horse of the apocalypse, religious deception. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. What's that telling us? That means there will be several means tried. And let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Has there been a falling away? Yes. Is there another one yet to come? Maybe. Perhaps. There will always be this sifting. Who are the people of God's church? He knows. God knows. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that man of sin is revealed, that son of perdition, who will do this, this has not yet happened, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that all that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The audacity of that. Can you imagine someone doing something like that? And what will he be doing? How will he be doing that? We'll cover that in part two. Do you not remember? We have the same warning. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. He will be revealed. And we'll see it clearly. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who's in charge? Again, the coming of this lawless one will be according to the working of Satan the devil, and he will come, this lawless one who proclaims himself in this fashion, will come with all power, with signs and lying wonders. Do we believe that or not? Are we aware of that? Are we going to look for it? Are we going to say, oh, well, that must be of God? Because this, you know, a human being can't normally do this, whatever it is. And with all unrighteous deception. With all unrighteous deception. Among those who are perishing, haven't perished yet, at least not the second death, but maybe on that path. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved, so that they might be sealed, so that they might have the earnest of God's Holy Spirit, so they may be hold fast until the end, and they will receive eternal life. That's what being saved means. What's the tool to do that? Receive the love of the truth and hold on to it. If you do not do that, if you take the truth casually, if you take your relationship with God casually and lightly, verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion and they'll believe the lie. If you say, well, none of this applies to me, I can see things really clear. You know, no one has to show me anything. I'll decide for myself. Well, if you decide what yourself, what's right and wrong, how pleasing to God. You got a warning here. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, our goal is living righteously before God, righteous character and all that that means, and taking our calling very seriously. So we're given a few keys to help make sure that we're not deceived. Again, the sermonette brought this out as well. We often see sermonettes and sermons going together, and that's the case today. Verse 15. We're still in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the key's right here. How do you keep from being deceived? Well, we've talked about it, you know, loving the truth of God, holding it fast. But look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions that you've been taught. And that doesn't mean, you know, something non-biblical traditions that you were taught. It's the truth of God. It's what we've been taught from a child, some of us, whether by word or by our letter, by epistle. And then 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, I love how he says that. There is a relationship here. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many, not a few, but many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is a spirit of Antichrist, against Christ, which you've heard was coming and now already is in the world. So we have to know that. We have to test. We, as was brought out, we have that responsibility. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 is another key. Again, we referred to this, but let's actually read it here in Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. To the word of God is speaking about. If they do not speak according to the law and to the testimony, to this word, then they have no light. There's no light in them unless they speak according to the word of God. And then Matthew 7, verse 15. Again, these are tools to avoid deception. We've talked about being close to God. We've talked about examining and testing the Spirit. We've talked about do they speak according to God's word? Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. How do you know? You know, what's that mean, in sheep's clothing? They look the part. They don't come, you know, like a big monster, you know. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like the shepherd, maybe. But inwardly, they've got another motive. Ravenous wolves. But if they're inside a ravenous wolf, but outside they look the part, how are you supposed to know the difference? Verse 16, you know them by their fruits. This is so key. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes? Here's the examples here. You know, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Or do they gather figs from thistles? Well, of course not. Even so, every good tree will bear good fruit. But if you see bad fruit, it must be from a bad tree. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down. You may not be the one that's cutting it, but it will be cut down and it will be thrown into the fire. Therefore, once again it's reiterated, by their fruits you know them. By their fruits you know them. So that pretty much sums up how we protect ourselves from the deception that's already here and how we protect ourselves from the deception that we know is yet to come. There will be some yet to come. We have to remember one thing. Miracles are nothing. Miracles are nothing. You may see some. I don't know how, when, where. They likely are going to show up. According to what we've read, we're going to see and experience these things. But we have to consider the source, because we know that Satan the devil can work miracles also. All we have to do is go back and read the account of Moses before Pharaoh and throwing down the stick and turned into a snake, and Pharaoh's magicians, you know, they have snakes too and all that. You know that. Satan can work miracles too. You have to listen to what's being said, to the message. You discern whether or not they speak according to the word of God. And you search for good fruit. What are good fruits? You know the difference between good fruit and bad fruit. Do you see the fruits of God's Holy Spirit or not? This is Pentecost season. You know what the fruits of God's Spirit are. We need to be spiritually mature enough, I think we are, to know the difference. Ask God always, Father, please give me a discerning mind. Help me to see. Help me to understand. Fill me with your Spirit so that I can see the bond of the Holy Spirit, that I can see the fruits of God's Spirit and recognize them. You study the Bible, you know whether or not they're speaking according to this word because you've proven those things, and then you know whether or not the speaker is upholding the words of the Bible. And that's how we protect ourselves against the first rider. We're going to look at the second horseman. The second horseman. And back to Revelation 6. Now verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, with a loud voice, come and see. There's understanding here. Another horse. Fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Again, the interpretation, back to Matthew 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, 6. The next thing in sequence, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And we'll stop there. Now that's pretty much been happening since day one. What, the time of Adam and Eve, certainly the time of Cain and Abel. The world has not experienced very much peace, has it? It will someday, soon. I hope it's not far away. But for now, we're only going to see war. And we are going to hear rumors of war. There's a very good documentary I can tell you about. It's called Rumors of Wars, version 1, 2, and 3. They just released part 3. And it will send chills up and down your spine, I'll tell you that. Rumors of war. And these things are going to increase until World War III does eventually break out. I have some news headlines. And it seems that from listening to this, we're very, very close. This was posted actually April the 19th. So my sources are a little bit outdated now, being May the 12th today. But this was from TheHill.com. It's quoting Defense Secretary Leon Panetta. He offered a blunt assessment of the threats facing the United States this week, saying the potential for another war breaking out remains high in places like North Korea. He said, "We're within an inch of war almost every day in that part of the world." Panetta said in an interview with CNN's Wolf Blitzer in response to the question about the threats in the Korean Peninsula. Went on to say, "And we just have to be very careful about what we say and what we do. Unfortunately, these days, there's a lot of things that keep me awake at night." Panetta responded, listing Iran, Syria. Didn't we see just what happened in Syria this week? How bad can that get? Other places in the Middle East, cyber warfare, weapons of mass destruction, as other issues that were cited as things that keep Panetta awake at night. Now, our purpose today is not to speculate on when all these things will happen, just that all these things will happen. There's something here, though, that we should take particular note of before we just pass by this and say, oh yeah, we're going to be a lot of war, a lot of rumors of war. Okay, we've seen that. Let's notice what we were told. If you go back to what we just read, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. See that you be not troubled. Why is that there? Well, it's all too often we are troubled by these things. It scares us. But we're told, don't worry about it. See that you be not troubled. What if warfare begins to happen? What if it begins to affect me? Because we watch these graphic news stories about hundreds of thousands of people being killed in regional conflicts in faraway places. Mr. Franks reminds us what happened in Rwanda. in the court video, he brings out that during that massacre, it was like, I forget what it was, but something like 50 people were being killed every second for 100 days. Millions died in that slaughter. At least a million. I don't know how many, but it was, I shouldn't say millions, but I think it was at least 1 million people was the estimate. What if that happened here? What if what we're seeing in Syria with the suicide bombings and 50 people killed in one explosion, 375 injured, or Yemen or Pakistan, all they seem so far away. It seems so unreal. It doesn't affect us. We go to about our daily work, and we go to school, we go to work, we go to out to eat. Sometimes it does hit closer to home. Some of us maybe have loved ones who are serving in the military in Iraq, Afghanistan, places like that. They seem to be winding down, but too often people simply put war out of their minds and they act as if nothing goes on. But war is a horrible thing. Some of you have experienced that. But one day soon, it's going to come close to us. And we're told, see that you be not troubled. See that you be not troubled. In fact, we're told this a couple of other places. In John 14, we read this at Passover. John 14, verse 1. It starts out here as Christ talking to his disciples. Remember, he'd been talking to them about when shall these things be. Here in John 14, verse 1, the crucifixion's about to happen. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, that's the key to not being troubled. It's a belief in God. It's a faith in God. Verse 27. Amazing verses here. Verse 27, John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. So we're talking about war and rumors of war and slaughter and massacres and all that. But Christ says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. Those are incredibly comforting words. It's going to happen. It's going to be all around you. See that you be not troubled. I think that's one of the most important things that we can learn from seeing all this war around us and all these things. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of it. Psalm 27, verse 2. Psalm 27, verse 2. What happens? We're asking, what happens if war comes here? What if it involves me? Psalm 27, verse 2. Evildoers closed in on me to tear me to pieces. My opponents and my enemies stumbled and fell. So you see things coming. Are you worried? What if, we've got, you know, the Israelites and Pharaoh's army on the bank, on the hillside, coming towards them. What if Moses said, "See that you be not troubled." Wars and rumors of wars. I said, "We're going to die. There's Pharaoh's army." Well, the psalmist here—I don't know if this is a psalm of David or not—but evildoers closed in on me to tear me to pieces. My opponents and enemies. They didn't succeed. They stumbled and they fell. How'd that happen? Even though, he says, even though an army sets up camp against me, my heart will not be afraid. Even though war breaks out against me, I will still have confidence in the Lord. Oh, really? Would you really? If that really happened? An army's camping outside your home with the intent on, tearing you in pieces, or whatever it was, destroying you. And it's a whole army, not just a couple of soldiers. I will not be afraid. I will have confidence in the Lord. I hope we learn to say that. I hope we learn to say that. Confidence in God. The prophecies clearly show us wars are going to increase until the ultimate war at the return of Jesus Christ. And they will be more gruesome, more deadly. Ever-looming threat of wars all around us, like we just read. Israel, Middle East, Syria, North Korea, what's going to happen there? India, Pakistan, you name it. Besides, we've got the ever-present danger of terrorist attacks. Possibly even larger ones like 9/11. That was just in the news recently. They had this new and improved underwear bomber. You know, it's going to blow up planes that are on their way to the United States. Maybe they can't detect them. Maybe they didn't get them all. Are we afraid? Are we troubled? Psalm 91 tells us, gives us some very encouraging words. Psalm 91 and verse 14. It says, because you love me, do we? We talked about the love of God that we need to have. The love of the truth. Because you love me, the promise is, I will rescue you. That means we get in a dangerous situation, but we have a close relationship with God. We've proven that we love Him. The result is, when you're in this dangerous situation, I will then rescue you. It's not, I will rescue you before you get into a dangerous situation. Because you love me, I will rescue you. I will protect you because you know my name. And everything that means, the third commandment. You know my name. When you call to me, I will answer you. I will be with you when you are in trouble. We're not alone. We're not, you know, He's right there. He's right beside us. It's a promise from God. We either believe this or we don't. If we don't believe that God's going to be with us in trouble, we may as well just go to the car and drive out of here. We have no business being here. If we can't read scriptures like this and say, I believe that. When I'm in trouble, I know my God will be with me. He will protect me because He said so. I will save you. I will honor you. I will satisfy you with long life. I will show you how I will save you. We may not believe it. We may not understand it. We may not say, how in the world is this going to work out? I'm in trouble. We don't have to worry about it. God just says, trust me on this one. Watch. That's the only way. We either believe these or we don't. I hope we're learning to trust God, because that's the only way we're going to have any assurance at all of safety and protection in the future as these things do come to pass. God will be right there with us all the way, because He said so. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be right here. Trust God. The third horseman, Revelation 6. Revelation 6. You ever wonder why we have so many sermons about faith, about trust? You know, our very lives are going to depend on these things. That's why God gives us plenty of time, plenty of experiences. Now, when things aren't in desperate situations, we trust God in the little things. You know, I need this, I need that, whatever it might be. We ask God, and He provides. And we say, oh, there is a great God. I know He's here. I've seen Him help me. Revelation 6, the third horseman. We get practice, we get experience in trusting God and having total faith in Him. We're going to need it. Revelation 6, 5, He opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Again, the parallel, Matthew 24, verse 7, simply continues on to say, and there will be famine. And there will be famine. That's what the black horse is referring to. I found a little explanation about this. My source for this quote in finding out what this meant about a quart of wheat for denarius and don't harm the source I have is BibleTools.org. And it says this, quote, here the voice that is heard is setting relative values for both wheat and barley, with wheat being three times as expensive as barley. Notice that it was a quart of wheat for a denarius, but three quarts of barley for a denarius. So his price is highly inflated. The court here, roughly equivalent to our court, so we don't have to worry about translating, it's about the same, which is the amount of grain that a normal man needs each day to survive, and he's about a quart of this grain. In ancient times, though, a denarius would buy 8 to 10 quarts of wheat, not one quart, as we saw here. You could buy up to 10 quarts of wheat for a denarius. So obviously, these are exorbitant high prices. They are disaster prices being talked about. These breads, the very staff of life, will then be in such short supply as to need to be rationed or sold at very expensive prices. But the oil and the wine, relatively untouched. Again, why? Well, the answer is here, well, a person cannot live on oil and wine like he can on grains, yet they do provide additional and necessary nutrition. The oil and wine seem to be available during the third horseman's ride, but the average man will simply not have the means to purchase them because, why? All of his money is going to buy bread because it's so expensive. So what's God picturing then? The key is to remember that this famine is ongoing, just as the wars and rumors of wars, as the second horseman and the deceptions of the first horseman are, and they are getting progressively worse. There are occasional lulls of plenty, but the experience of history is that most of the time, the ordinary individual is just getting by. The third horseman's job is to follow his Red Rider's devastating wars now with oppression, corruption, and scarcity, so that men stay weak and poor, and many will die. So I thought that was a good explanation of how that phrase, you know, a quart and three quarts and the wine, see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. But the third horseman, speaking of famine, does not primarily refer to the famines of the past. Again, these riders have been riding all through history, but they get progressively worse than they are still riding. It does come to a specific great famine yet in the future. But in light of that, I think it's important that we consider some of the worst famines of the past and understand that things are going to get worse. My source is enotes.com. And we find the following quote. Three of the worst famines in history were the Great Famine of Bengal, India, that took place in the year 1769, the Great Irish Famine that began in 1845, and the Chinese Famine, 1878. And he goes back and describes them. During the Great Famine of Bengal, a total of 10 million people died of starvation. 10 million. That's a number we hear, but died of starvation. Although not so devastating, the Great Irish Famine is probably the most famous in history. The famine was a result of the potato blight. Because Irish farmers sold their grain to earn money, they depended on the potato crops as food until the next harvest. However, because the potato crop failed for 3 years, that was 1845 through 1848, between 700,000 and 1 million people died of starvation, and another 2 million people left Ireland to escape the famine, many of them immigrating to the United States. About 30 years after the Great Irish Famine, a severe famine hit in China. Again, that was 1878. This famine proved to be more deadly than both the two famines we've already talked about. During a 2-year drought, this is in China, 1878, over 20 million people died in 2 years. Again, those numbers are hard to comprehend and hard for us to imagine how horrible conditions must have been living in something like that. Now, we've seen videos of people starving, these little infants, you know, things. Our heart goes out to them. And then, after we've seen it, we go on our normal way again, you know, without any thought in the world that we'll ever go hungry. Our worst thought is thinking about the Day of Atonement. I'm starving to death. No, we're not. A time is coming when our only hope will be again trusting in God to provide. Give us this day our daily bread, and we'll mean it. No amount of food insurance or hoarding up food or whatever you might want to try to do is going to save any one of us from this famine that's coming. It's just not. God promises. He's able to provide. He says, trust me. Psalm 33, verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. Again, that seems to be the key, doesn't it? What's our relationship with God here? Is there a love? Is there a trust? Is there the fear of the Lord, the proper fear, a respect, a continual relationship with God? If that's the case, then God says, you know, my eye is on you. I'm watching you on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, those who understand God's mercy, those who have experienced God's mercy before and know the depths of God's mercy. And we hope in it, hope in that mercy. God says, you know, my eye is on you. My eye is on you. And then what will He do? Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death. Oh yeah, we might get hungry a day or two, but He will deliver us and keep us alive in famine. His eye is on us to do that. He will not let anything happen. We have to trust Him. Now is the time to be learning to do that. Revelation 6, verse 7, the fourth horseman. I should have said hold your place in Revelation 6. We're going to go there a lot. Too late now. It's the fourth one. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked. Behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. Matthew 24 simply refers to this next horseman or this next event as pestilence. My source now is countdown.org. The internet is so great for getting, you Google in some words and that you want to look up and you'll find articles about them. Countdown.org says, the world recession resulting in poverty and homelessness has devastated the healthcare systems of many countries, and diseases once thought banished by modern science have made an alarming comeback. Epidemics of typhoid, diphtheria, and even the Black Death, but the plague, have afflicted areas of India and the former Soviet Union. This is a recent article. Deadly new strains of malaria, tuberculosis, and cholera are becoming resistant to all known antibiotics and are killing millions of people. Even the common bacteria that cause pneumonia, children's ear infections, and many other everyday diseases are evolving into forms untreatable by all known medicines, threatening a chilling post-antibiotic era where even the simplest infections could quickly escalate into fatal diseases. You know how they go to the doctor and they say, you know, you don't really need an antibiotic. We take too many antibiotics because they're growing a resistance to them. The thought here, the fear is that, you know, these antibiotics won't work anymore on some of these diseases as they're coming back. But as we read through that, does that remind us of something? It did me. Deuteronomy 28. Remember the blessings and cursings? Talking about diseases and horrible plagues. Deuteronomy 28:58. I'll just break in here to all this listings. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Again, we're back to the same thing. His eyes on those who fear Him. He delivers from death those who love Him, that hope for His mercy, who do not take His name in vain, but who honor His name, who fear Him, who have a relationship with God. If you don't do that, if you don't carefully observe all that, then, verse 59, the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they'll cling to you. Every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Be brought on a people who are not carefully observing all the words of this law that are written in the book. Do we see that happening in our nation today, in our world? Are they carefully observing all the words of the law of God? Well, obviously not. So after increased warfare and famine, the diseases now, the sicknesses that will result in the years ahead, much likely going to be even greater than what we've already read about, the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages. We think of more recently our grandparents, the 1918 flu epidemic, when millions died then. Now you think, well, that's okay, I'll just be up to date on my vaccines, my immunizations, and we'll be fine. I get a regular checkup with the doctor, I'm going to be okay. No, I think in light of all we've read so far, it's very important for us to understand and appreciate we have to have a reliance and a dependence on God for these things. He is our healer. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting down the medical profession. We have some medical people with us today in the church even. Dr. Witcher, I think of over in Greensboro. I use the medical profession. I worked in the medical profession for 31 years. They have a lot to offer, and we have to do our part. Certain things we can do. What we cannot do is leave God out of the picture. Say, oh, I don't need God. Exodus 15 and verse 26 is a promise from God. Exodus 15 verse 26. Again, are we learning these things today to help us to prepare for tomorrow? See, have we had a sickness? Have we been healed? Do we trust God? Do we understand when he says something, he means it? Exodus 15:26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, if you do what is right, if you give ear to his commandments, if you keep his statutes. See the prerequisite here, what we have to do first? It has to do with having this relationship with God and building it and making it stronger. You don't wait till, oh, I'm sick. I guess I need a relationship with God today. It doesn't work that way. We do it now. We do it now. If you do these things, diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, he says, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I brought on the Egyptians, because I am the Lord who heals you. I promise. Psalm 103, verse 3. Psalm 103, and actually verse 2. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. And sometimes we forget them. Here's some of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. I promise. 1 Peter 2:24. We think of the beating that Christ took, the sacrifice. We talk about this at Passover as well. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. I promise. By whose stripes you're healed. He didn't take those stripes lightly. He took them for you and for me. And James 5, verse 14. We must not forget this. James 5, verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? Well, just go to the hospital and everything will be fine. Well, you might have to go to the hospital, but you make a call. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Now, again, those are promises. Those are promises. And there's instructions what we do. And I hope we believe them. I hope we've experienced healing from God. When we do, it strengthens our faith, doesn't it? I know sometimes the answer to the request for God to heal us, sometimes the answer is, no, not right now. There's a reason. You don't understand the reason, but you will. And you'll thank me for it. But for now, building character is the most important thing for you now. This is my way of helping you. But his promise is sure, it's guaranteed. And if we die, we will be resurrected from the dead. And we will be completely healed. We'll have eternal life in all power and glory. And we will be just fine with that. So that's a promise of healing from God. And it is that. It is a promise. And we should claim that promise. And we should expect God to heal us. We don't think, say, when we're anointed, I think God will heal me, maybe. No, we say, I know He will because He promised. I'll leave it in your time and your will. Help me to learn what I have to in the meantime. We read those promises. Now, I think we might just be relying more on God to heal us or prevent us from getting sick in the first place as the fourth horseman continues his ride. Before we leave this section, let's go to Psalm 91. We were there once. Let's go back. Psalm 91, verse 3. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. You shall not be afraid of the pestilence that walks in the darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, no plague shall come near your dwelling. I hope we read those from time to time. Talk to God about those promises, and you claim them. So that completes our brief look into the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've had all these down through the centuries. They're going to continue. Things will be magnified as we get closer to the Great Tribulation. But before we close, let's go back to Matthew 24 and notice a couple other things that we can expect to intensify in the very last days of this age. Verse 7, Matthew 24, verse 7 says, "And there shall be earthquakes in diverse or different places." Now, we've seen a lot of earthquake activity. The month of April was a devastating month for earthquakes. I won't go through and read them, but there were like a dozen major earthquakes between April 11th and April 17th, over 6.2 and higher. Up to, I think the strongest was an 8.6. And you think, well, they're far off. They're just in the Ring of Fire. They're always going to have earthquakes there. Well, maybe so. But they're very devastating. God says they're going to come. There will be earthquakes in different places. I hope we don't forget what happened to Japan just over a year ago. NationalGeographic.com, December the 26th, 2004. The earthquake that generated the Great Indian Ocean Tsunami of 2004 is estimated to have released the energy of 23,000 Hiroshima-type atomic bombs. Giant forces that had been built up deep in the earth for hundreds of years were released suddenly on December 26, shaking the ground violently, unleashing a series of killer waves that sped across the Indian Ocean at the speed of a jet airliner. By the end of the day, over 150,000 people were dead or missing. Millions more were homeless, making it the most destructive tsunami in history. The epicenter of the 9.0 quake was under the Indian Ocean near the Indonesian island of Sumatra. Sumatra was where, in that week I told you, April 11th to April 17th, like four of those great earthquakes were in Sumatra. Will it happen again? The Bible speaks of extremely powerful earthquakes to come right before the return of Jesus Christ, but we should expect major earthquakes to continue up to that point. Let's go back to Matthew 24. We have read a lot. We've read a lot of difficult things to hear, difficult things to think about. But the next statement that is in Matthew 24 and verse 8 should be the most shocking statement of all to us. Because it says here, Matthew 24, verse 8, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." You mean, after all we've been through, the religious deception, the war, the famine, the pestilences, the earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrows? What could be worse? What could be worse? The tragic answer is in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended." will betray one another and will hate one another. The parallel account in Luke 21, verse 16, adds just a little more stunning detail to what we just read here. Luke 21, 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, that's pretty hard to imagine. And we say, oh, come on. This is a part of the prophecy that we don't like to think about or we don't talk about very much, but it's here. Perhaps some of us have felt already in times past a sting of betrayal, and it does hurt. Betrayal is usually unexpected. You don't see it coming. And you especially don't expect to see it coming from, as it says here, people you love, parents, brothers, sisters, your close friends. What could happen that would cause something like that? What is it that could be such a powerful influence on people that they begin to hate you, that they begin to contemplate betraying you, causing you to be put to death? Emotions, feelings, going to be running very high and very strong. Perhaps it has something to do with extreme religious ideas, being so extremely zealous in your belief that you are even called a zealot. One of the greatest sources of all time, Wikipedia. Still, it has some valid things here. Under the article, zealotry. Zealotry. The zealots objected to Roman rule and violently sought to eradicate it by generally targeting Romans and Greeks. Zealots engaged in violence against what people? The Jews. Those Sabbath keepers, after all. They raided Jewish habitations and killed Jews that they considered apostate and collaborators, while also urging Jews to fight Romans and other Jews for the cause. Josephus paints a very bleak picture of their activities as they instituted what he characterized as a murderous reign of terror prior to the Jewish temple's destruction. And that was a horrible time. Again, that we'll talk about that in one of the next sermons as well. People here, though, so devout in their religion, in following their religion, so devout, they're called zealots. And yet, they are dedicated to violence. They are dedicated to terrorism in order to eradicate people who don't agree with them. Now, what a concept is that? You don't agree with me, I'm going to kill you. People killing other people in the name of God. Has that ever happened before? Crusades, the Middle Ages, Islamic nations outlawing Christianity and burning churches down with people in them because they're Christian? Where's that come from? What's at the heart of all that religious persecution? What causes that? Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Because the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What have we talked already about? Satan the devil. He hates God's people. He is going to stop at nothing in his attempts to destroy the people of God. He will use whatever power and deception he has available to him to accomplish his task. We are his targets. He will attempt to turn us one against another. He will use false accusation as his number one tool. That's what he's always used, false accusations. Cause us to betray one another, and many are going to fall for it. many are going to believe, it is their Christian duty now to forcibly get you to change your mind about what you believe for the express purpose of saving your soul, saving your eternal life. John 16, verse 1. Don't believe me? John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. In other words, if it happens, don't be afraid. Don't leave the church because all these terrible things are happening. That would be stumbling. But he says, these things I have spoken to you before, so that you not be made to stumble. They will, verse 2, put you out of the synagogues, put you out of the churches. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you thinks he offers God service. Imagine that. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. We better know God. Very important. We know God. I hope we see how important it is for us to know the truth of God and that we practice the truth of God. And we better be sure we're living God's way, not just saying we do, but we're living it. Because many simply are not going to be grounded and rooted and established in the truth, as we've so often been warned that we need to do that. Now, where do we read that? Colossians 2, verse 6. I think it's important we read that again. Colossians 2, verse 6. Based on what's going to happen, what we know is going to happen. Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in Him. You don't just hear the word, you do the word. You listen, you hear, you put it into practice. You walk in it, rooted. Deep roots, deep strong roots, and built up, edified, and established in the faith as you've been taught it. Abounding in it. You don't just have it, you abound in it. And you thank God for it too. Because that's what it says. With thanksgiving, you abound in these things. And then you beware, lest anyone cheat you through their clever arguments, through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, and not according to Christ. That horse is riding. These warnings are real, and that deception is coming. Can you imagine yourself? Can you imagine ever being so caught up in some new teaching, some particular religious concept that's so important to you that you'd be willing to betray a brother to death over it? Can you imagine that? I can't imagine it. I didn't make this. It's what's in the Bible. I didn't make this up. Do we begin to see why it's so critically important that we are a church of brotherly love? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have fervent love one for another. We'd never think of that. Can we see why Paul said, yet I show you a more excellent way? And the greatest of these is love. Matthew 24, verse 11, has a warning message about that, about love. There are and will be many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Matthew 24, 11. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many is going to grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. We cannot let the love of God grow cold in our hearts. We are a church of brotherly love. We better be. When we talk about it, why do we talk about it? We better do it. It's one more warning here about false prophets and deception that's to come and to deceive many. One more warning about being very careful to observe the laws of God. And one more warning here about the importance of caring and loving one another. Caring for and loving one another. Again, how many times do we have to come to grips with how important this concept is? We've got to do it. Don't think it doesn't apply to us. Do any of us think that we're somehow going to be shielded from all this because we really won't see any deception, delusion, lawlessness, betrayal? That's not going to apply to us. Yes, it will. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. We have to have His Spirit of discernment. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, we have to be filled with the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Let Pentecost really mean something to you this year as we celebrate it and understand its meaning. Let's not be afraid of these things, brethren. It's not meant to be frightening, but it's meant for us to be aware. We need to take these things seriously, not take them for granted, not treat them casually, as some people will do. Let's not be fooled into thinking that, well, life's just going to go on and continue as it always has been. I mean, you know, as I said earlier in the sermon, we heard these things 30, 40 years ago, and here we are. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Here's another thing we know first. We read earlier, knowing this first, that no prophecy is a private interpretation. We also know this first, as we have this first series of sermons. Scoffers are going to come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I hope that's not the attitude of any of us, because God's word is sure. And these things are going to happen, and they will soon come crashing down upon us. But our Father loves us, and he really does promise to see us through these days ahead. We sing this song. When you sing it now, you sing it with meaning, and you believe it. Our responsibility is to maintain our close relationship with God, our close relationship with one another that's built on love. Our next sermon, we will continue looking at a few more of the prophecies of the Bible.